bittersweet reality.
Yeah. All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
So in our time here, in looking into the after these things section of the book of Revelation, we've looked at the scene in heaven, including the scene in which the Lord Jesus is the one who's found worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals. And last week in Revelation 6, we looked at the loosening of six of those seven scrolls. And that's pretty brief descriptions given in those accounts. And I just tried to couple the Lord Jesus' answer in the Olivet Discourse with the loosening of the seven scrolls. And that's all I really am going to cover on the loosening of the first six. And the main reason is the heart of the book is the loosening of the seventh seal. And almost every single event that is described in the loosening of the sixth seals is repeated in the seventh seal. It's simply more intense. In other words, God's judgment just amps up. He starts off as easy and as mild as it can possibly be. And if we don't respond, He'll press harder. And if we don't respond, He'll press harder. That's true individually, that's true corporately, that's true worldwide. And so much of the events, like the false Christs, the wars, the apostasy, it all repeats in the seventh scroll. So most of the description, most of the Holy Spirit's attention to the scrolls is focused on the seventh scroll, the seventh seal. And so we'll get into that in earnest. But before we do, what I'd like to do this week is kind of introduce that section and really what this is all about. And actually, in the middle of John's description of the loosening of the seventh seal, we have this description of a visit of an angel. This same angel in the same place visited Daniel in 600 or so B.C. with the same scroll. And Daniel wanted to see what was in the scroll. And the angel said, no, it's too brutal. Just rest in the Lord. But I'm not going to show you what's in the scroll. Well, now the same scroll, the same angel appears again to the Apostle John. And we have a greater description of what's in the scroll. So let me read this to you. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I said, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So this is almost at the conclusion. The way the seventh scroll is given to us by the Holy Spirit is that when the Lord Jesus loosens the seventh scroll, seventh seal, there is actually silence in heaven for half an hour. This is a big deal. This is it. This is the end. And it's divided into seven trumpet judgments. So an angel is given a trumpet, and the angel is commanded to blow the trumpet. And there is an unleashing of God's judgment on the earth. And there are seven trumpets blasts. The first six are very severe. But the seventh is divided again by seven. And there are seven bowls of wrath or vile judgments. I call them the plague judgments because at the very end, we are now at the end. The seventh seal has been loosed. The first six trumpet judgments have been executed. Now we're in the seventh. And God sends an angel to John to give him this scroll and tells him, unlike Daniel, I want you to see inside this. I want you to digest this. And when he digests it, what is revealed is that after all that John has written, all the judgment, all the destruction, that what he's about to see in the seventh trumpet judgment is bittersweet. In other words, there's great news and there's tragic news. So, just as an example of the bitter, after the first six seals were loosed and all of its accompanying destruction and desolation, after the seventh seal is loosed and the first six angels blast their trumpet judgments, we read this in Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is at the conclusion of the sixth trumpet blast. So if you add all this together, we're at the very last step of the last step. And after all of this judgment, all of this destruction, we read that most people were still saying, no. No. I'm not going to repent. And it tells us something about what God is doing. One of the purposes of all of this judgment on the earth. And basically, there are really two functions. And the first one was this. What God is trying to do is to address the idolatry in the human heart. And we read here that even after that, that man could not stop worshiping and trusting in idols. It just doesn't work. And what God is attacking when he's judging the earth is that which we trust in. That's not him. I think most Christians really don't understand idolatry. We think it was like something they did, like worshiping Baal back in the day. We don't really know what that is, but we don't kneel before statues or, you know, honor little wooden carvings and stuff like that. But that's not idolatry. Idolatry is any time you put the creature above the Creator. Whenever you trust something that is created, instead of trusting the Creator, that's idolatry. Idolatry is endemic to the human heart. It was a sin of Adam. He wanted to be like God. He thought as a creature, he could be like the Creator. That was the sin of Satan. He thought as a creature that he could be like the Creator. And I think personally that we live in probably the most idolatrous generation in human history. Because most don't even believe we have a Creator. At least in the past, there was a recognition of the creation. I mean, people today think that we've created ourselves. I don't think you can get more idolatrous than that. And that's where we are. And so with God, all that's gone through in the book of Revelation, up to the seventh trumpet blast of the seventh seal, many were still unwilling to repent of their idolatry. And there, it's the idolatry that leads to what's described here. The murder, the magic arts, the sexual immorality, and the theft. That's the bitterness. It's going to get worse. That's why it keeps amping up. You know, the Lord Jesus compared it to birth pangs. And the closer you get to the end, the more intense and the more frequent. And that's exactly what we're going to read about. And as we get into the opening of the seventh seal, the reason there was silence in heaven for half an hour is that it's so devastating. That's the bitter part. But there was also a sweet part to this. And here it is. In 9:15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" This is it. This is the end. This is when God will restore man to his kingdom and to himself. "And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets.'" "And your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So what I'd like to do is talk about what is all this about. Why is God doing all this? I mean, he could have done it any number of ways. What? Why go through all of this to begin to reign? And I think we get a clue in verse 19. It says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm." Whenever you see those descriptions, it's always accompanied in the Bible with the throne of God. Except here. It's not, God doesn't use his throne. He uses the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne. When, I think the Apostle John is probably the only second human being to ever see this. Moses saw it. And he was told to replicate it on earth. So the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was God's throne on earth. It was just a wooden box. But it was called the Ark of the Covenant. And it was just a copy of the actual Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne room of God. But why does John use the description here, the Ark of the Covenant? Ark just means box. It was a seat, like a box. The key word is covenant. You see, our God is a covenant-keeping God. And the one who sits on the throne is a covenant-keeping king. And what we're going to discover when all of this plays out is that God's covenants with his people will all be completely fulfilled. Every jot, every tittle of the covenants God made with his people are going to be fulfilled. Every detail. Now, what covenants? actually, there are five unique indivisible covenants that God enters into with His people, beginning with Abraham. And these five covenants God entered into were all covenants that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. It was all three. You know, Abraham had eight children, actually. Most people don't know that, but he did. He had a son by Hagar, Ishmael, then a son by Sarah, Isaac, and then he married Keturah, and they had six sons. But the covenant to Abraham only went through Isaac. But then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. But the covenant of God to Abraham and to Isaac went through Jacob. That's why in the Old Testament, whenever God talks about His covenant, He always identifies Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because that's where the covenants, that's the line it goes through. And these are the covenants that God will fulfill and restore to His people. Because He's their kinsman redeemer. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. And so what I'd like to do, we're not going to go through in detail, I just think it would be helpful to understand what these covenants were and to put it in the context of all the workings of God in removing and loosening these scrolls. The end result will be God as the kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, is going to restore His people to the original covenants He entered into with them. So when we introduce the whole idea of the scroll and how no one was able to open the scroll, we talked about the first of these covenants, and that would be the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, God actually wrote out a map and defined the boundaries that He was going to give to Abraham and to his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. We won't go through this again. Simply to say, it was an unconditional covenant. It was all one side. God was going to do this. And He said, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And there's other definite, I left that out. But it's a big chunk of land, much bigger than present day Israel. The point is, Abraham never received this land. Isaac never took possession of the land. Jacob or his descendants ever took possession of the land. The closest they ever got was the reign of Solomon. But that wasn't even close either. So this covenant still remains, the fulfillment of this covenant still remains to this day. But there are four other covenants which I'd like to get into a little more with a little more depth. There are actually two Mosaic covenants. Everyone knows about the Sinai covenant with the Ten Commandments. And it was actually 600 and some commandments. And they were told to obey all 600, and they said, whatever you tell us, we will do. And that lasted about 30 seconds. And that's the literal commandment, but the spiritual requirement of the commandment didn't last one second. And unlike the Abrahamic covenant, these two, well, I'll say of the two, one and a half of them is conditional. It was all dependent on man obeying the covenant. second half of the second covenant, I would say, is unconditional. Let me explain. So obviously, they blew the first commandment. And the whole basis of the Mosaic covenants, both of them, was that if you are faithful to the Lord your God, that He will bless you in the land. If you forsake Him, the discipline will be that you'll be taken out of the land. It's all linked to the land. And of course, that's what happened. But this other second covenant from Moses, which was 40 years after the first Sinai covenant, is very, very interesting to me personally. And it begins in Deuteronomy 29. It says, "These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant He had made with them in Horeb." So this is a second, this isn't like the same covenant, just a rereading of the same covenant. This is something different. He's adding something in here. And so I just picked some verses to try to get a feel for this covenant. So through Moses, the Lord says to the children of Israel, "Carefully follow the terms of this covenant, so that you may prosper in everything you do." See, that's conditional. Kind of like, you know, how we deal with our kids, you know. "If you really do well in school, I'll get you the bike you want." So that's what he's saying. "You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath, to confirm to you this day, to confirm you this day as His people, that He may be your God as He promised you. And He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with this oath, not only with you, who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today." That means all future generations. "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." The conditional aspect of this covenant was that God will bless you in the land unless you forsake Him and go running after other gods. "Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger?'" This is an amazing thing. Mark Twain traveled the world shortly after the Civil War. And he went to Israel. And he wrote 20 years later, when he wrote a book about all the places he went to, and he described it. And he described Israel as the most desolate place of all. It was a complete, just as it's described here. This is before, this covenant is before they even get into the land. And God is saying, "You're going to forsake me. And the land flowing with milk and honey, where it takes two men to carry a bunch of grapes. This fertile, lush, beautiful land is going to be laid waste." It's interesting. I mean, I don't know, I don't get political, but the Palestinians, they never wanted this land. They didn't use it. They didn't live in it. It was desolate. Until the Jews wanted it, and then they wanted it. I mean, that's what happened throughout all history. The land was desolate. It lay desolate for centuries. And this is what God is describing before they even enter in. Verse 25. And the answer will be, why is it so desolate? It is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant He made with them when He brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods He had not given them. This continues in chapter 30. And this is so interesting. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He scatters you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you back to the land that belongs to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. This is absolutely amazing. People of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had not even entered into the land, except for 10 spies, and only 2 at this point were still alive. They're the only 2 who had ever even seen this land in reality. They haven't even gotten there. And God is saying, you're going to go in, you're going to forsake me, and you're going to be dispersed to the most distant lands throughout all the world. This is phenomenal. There are Jewish settlements in every continent in the world, except probably Antarctica. But I would bet you there probably is a settlement in Antarctica. I mean, they've been scattered all over. But this covenant, what makes this covenant special, is that what does God say? Even though it's conditional, I'm going to make it unconditional. And I'm going to bring you back at some point. I'm bringing you back. I don't care how far away you are. I'm bringing you back. And you're going to dwell in the land that I promised Abraham. What's that? It's phenomenal. And I mean, this is before they even get in. And just play out the history. It's actually where we are now. Every covenant God entered into with His people, He will restore them to this covenant. I mean, the fourth covenant that God entered into with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is called the Davidic covenant, a covenant He entered into with David. Our term that we use all the time, Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, actually comes from the book of Revelation in 19:6. And it's a reference to His claims that He's the Son of David. And the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is that the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, is going to reign in Jerusalem in righteousness and in peace over every nation of the world. God made a covenant with King David that He would do that. And this is the fourth covenant that will be fulfilled in the loosening or the end of the seventh trumpet blast. Let's just take a look at that covenant. This is after David had won all his battles and settled down, and he built himself a palace when they finally got Mount Zion. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." So later on, the Lord comes to Nathan and declares, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." This is a covenant the Lord God entered into with David, that one of David's sons is going to reign on David's throne forever. This is why the disciples asked him a question right before he was about to ascend to heaven. And they came up to him and said, so when they come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they meant. "Aren't you the son of David? Aren't you the risen Lord? Aren't you going to take the throne?" And he replied, "Is it not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority?" So I will. I'm going to fulfill the covenant, but not now. In Romans, we read this. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion." It's the son of David. "He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So even though there's been this partial hardening over the nation of Israel, where they really have fallen into an apostate condition, he will come and he will restore godliness to the nation. And he will reign in their land as their king when the fullness of Gentiles is coming, which fortunately has not ended yet. And then there's a fifth covenant that God entered into with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's called the New Covenant. And it's in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That sentence surprised me when I really started to look at this seriously. Because you always think of the New Covenant as being a Christian thing. You know, this is the blood of the New Covenant. The New Covenant, it is for believers, but it was given to who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. The New Covenant is a Jewish covenant. "And this will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' For they were all mine, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is an unconditional covenant. And this new covenant was given to the house of Judah. What makes this covenant different from any other covenant is that this covenant provides the inward power. See, that's the Mosaic covenants never provided any inward power. The purpose of the Mosaic covenants was to serve as a school teacher to teach God's people that they cannot, on their own, apart from God's power, live a godly life. The apostasy that the Jews fell into is they placed their hope in the law and in their ability to obey the law. And in so doing, they rejected the grace of God. That's the hardening that they're experiencing now. But the...
It's amazing.
Yeah. But God has promised them a new covenant where it will not be up to them to obey the godly standards apart from Him. He will enable them to obey which He commands by providing them the power to obey, which they didn't have in the Mosaic covenant. It not only provides inward power, but it's all-inclusive. It's not for just a special esoteric few. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And it is secured by the pure mercy and grace of God. And their sin I will remember no more. I love that phrase because God is omniscient. He knows everything. But He chooses to forget. That's His choice. The all-knowing God has chosen to forget our sins. Now these covenants are made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what about the church? Where does it leave us? Now this is probably one of the most controversial issues in world history. And for most of the church age, the churches believed that the church replaced the Jews. And now we are the ones who receive the truths of these covenants. And it was called replacement theology, that we replaced the Jews. And it's probably still the main dominant theory today in most mainline Christian churches. It's completely false. There's no truth to it at all. It was started in the 4th century by a church father named Origen, and it amped up by Augustine. And then it really picked up after him was a guy named Chrysostom. And it's been brutally destructive and completely false. There's no such thing as replacement theology. We didn't replace the Jews. These covenants were made to the Jewish people. But they do apply to us. We didn't replace them. We were grafted into it as wild olive branches. He went out into the outermost parts of the wilderness, and he cut off some wild olive branch and he brought it back to his garden and grafted us in. And now we're all supplied by exactly the same source of life and truth. We didn't replace them. What the covenants God made to Israel, He's going to fulfill every jot and tittle. And those of us who by faith enter into the Lord Jesus enjoy the same privileges. This is so simple. It's not difficult. And it's 100% biblical. Let me read to you from Romans 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery, meaning the Jews and their apostasy, trusting their ability to be justified by God through the law, which is their glory? Did they stumble beyond recovery? No, not at all. Because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? The way I think of this is like this. That God has a garden. And He's got olive fruit in the garden. And it's not producing. And everything He's doing is not producing. So He goes out all over the place. In the woods, everywhere. In the wilderness. And every olive branch He finds, He cuts it. He grafts it into His olive branch in His garden. That's what He's doing. The ones that are brought in and grafted in don't replace the other ones. They just feed off the same root. Let me explain. Let's look at it a different way. Let's go back to the bicycle thing. So, I promised my child I'll buy him a bike and I'll let him pick it out. And I actually buy it. But then he does something that kind of like causes me to say, you're not getting that bike. So I give it to his younger brother, my other brother. Did I fulfill my promise to the older son? Did I fulfill that covenant? I bought the bike. I told him I'd buy it. I bought it for him. But he just wasn't worthy to receive it, so I didn't give it to him. I gave it to his younger brother. Did I fulfill the covenant to my older? No. I might be justified in doing it, but I didn't fulfill the covenant. Well, God's going to fulfill the covenant with the older brother. Every child, every child. We're just included in. Along for the ride. It's pretty cool. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive fruit, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. This is the tragedy of replacement theology. This is what happened. They cut that out of their Bible. And they thought they were superior. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. This is over and over again. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. Even at the end, when the old earth is gone, the millennial reign is over, we have a new heavens and a new earth. There's a description given to us. Let me just read to you part of that. In the temple built by God in the new heaven and earth, the foundation and gates are both Jew and Gentile. It says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. These were the three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundation of Judaism is there, and the foundation of the church is there. It's all one building. There's no difference. It's all shared. That's why there are 24 elders. They represent the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, and the 12 apostles, the foundation of the church. And they're all singing to the same Lord and praising Him together. There is no difference. There's no such thing as replacement theology. We were simply grafted in. And our hope is this, that God is a faithful covenant keeper. And the covenants that God entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants, he will fulfill. That's why before the seventh trumpet blast of the seventh seal, God shows John the Ark of the Covenant. What all this is about is God restoring his people to his covenant promises. It includes people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Jew and Gentile alike. And God is going to restore Israel to their covenant promises. We were merely grafted into that. And fortunately, we're going along for the ride. That's why God is doing what God is doing. As Israel's kinsman redeemer, he's going to restore Israel to his covenant promises. And because we've been grafted in, we get to enjoy as well. So even though the descriptions, especially of the seventh seal, are bittersweet, in the end, it's all sweet. And the bitterness will be forgotten. Okay? So, anybody have any thoughts about this? Correct. There's seven seals.
Right.
When the seventh seal is loosened,
then
there are seven trumpet judgment blasts. When the seventh trumpet blast is blown, then there are seven plagues issued on the earth.
So chronologically, this is in order?
What is?
The book.
Well, it is in order, but there are many like interludes where God.
Right.
So it's like, for instance, chapter 6 was the six scrolls, and then chapter 7 is about 144,000 Jewish missionaries, basically.
Right.
And then chapter 8, they open the seventh scroll. And then like chapter 10, he takes an interruption and tells John that you're going to need to eat this scroll that we hid from Daniel.
Yeah, but I guess chronologically I was trying to figure out that when the 144,000 are introduced in this book, that is along at the sixth seal or the seventh seal.
We're introduced to them after the, between the sixth and the seventh seal. And so there's controversy about this, but I think the seventh seal is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's really what it ends on. It's very, very serious. This 144,000 Jews, they appear on the scene at that point when the abomination that causes desolation, when the Antichrist stops the sacrifice and declares himself to be God and demands to be worshipped as God, and the world agrees with that. That's the beginning of this last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Is that when the ministry of the... I don't know. But this I do. This is phenomenal to me. It's 144,000 Jews. 12,000 from each tribe. No Jew has known their tribe since the first century. Because all their records were destroyed in 70 AD. But God's kept track. And he knows. It's phenomenal. If you think about the mathematical probability that someone could remain in the tribe of Asher for all these centuries. I mean, the math is probably, I wouldn't even know the number. But God's been fine. God's been fine.
Somebody that's really hardcore into replacement theology would tell you the Jews, as they existed in those days, don't even exist anymore. They'll try to tell you that.
Yeah.
It's ridiculous. That's a big pillar of Reformation, Reformed theology, replacement theology. And in Romans 9, where they use the scripture to try to prove limited atonement, right in the middle of the chapter is the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable.
It's so simple, and it's 100% biblical. I'm not reading anything into anything here. I mean, I do that sometimes, but I'm not doing it this time. I mean, it says right there that God is all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean all Israel throughout history. There's only one way to be saved in all of human history, and that's by we are saved by grace through faith in the atoning death of the Son of God. What he means by that is at the end, we'll look at this as we get in, and this is part of the horror of the seventh trumpet blast, is it gets so brutal for Israel. And at the end, you can read about this in Zechariah, every family and every member of the family will be in their own room. The wife will be in her room, the husband in his room, the kids in their room, and they'll all, and God will pour this grace out on the nation of Israel, and they will all be turning to Him, confessing their sin. And that's the moment when He comes, and all Israel at that moment, it's only one third left, but all of them at that moment will cry out, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." They'll all come to faith in the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. That's what Paul means when he says all Israel will be saved. He's talking about that last surviving segment of Israel. And it's described in Zechariah. It's not like they're in some big meeting and it's this is the moment, let's all turn to the Lord. It's not like that. Each individual.
So in that description that you just gave, is that those who are truly Jewish, or is that for those, say, whose hearts He's known will come to Him, that include the grafted in branches? You know what I'm saying?
Well, and Zechariah talks about this is the house of Israel, so these would be actual Jewish, but he didn't know before the foundation of the world that they would be His forever. And I just think it's phenomenal the way God describes it, that they're each in their own room. No one is telling anybody anything. They're about ready to be just completely wiped off the face of the earth. All the armies of the world are ready to destroy them. And they're just cowering in their rooms seeking the Lord. And the Lord pours out His Spirit, and they all see the Lord Jesus, the one whom they have pierced, as their Messiah, and cry out to Him, and they're all saved. That's the culmination of all of these judgments.
And I don't think you realize how phenomenal it is to be alive for when the Jews were restorative, given Israel back in 1948. It's only a mighty miracle of God that that can happen. And we're just kind of numb to it, I think, the wowness of it.
Oh, it's phenomenal. I was mentioning how Mark Twain said that the most successful place on earth was pastime. Nobody wanted it. It was just barren, just describe it. So the Jews moved in 1948, and who the leading exporter of fruit and vegetables to Europe is today? Israel. It's amazing.
Have you seen the aerial photographs?
No.
Google that or something, but if you've seen the aerial photograph of 1948 and you see it today, it's like the desert is blooming.
It is. That's exactly what's happening.
Like, you see from a satellite, it's just like the rest of the Middle East still looks like pretty desolate. But if you see this little patch of green, you know.
But his neighbors are not getting the same lush.
They perfected the use of water. They perfected drip irrigation. They perfected purifying water. And they wanted to give that technology to the Palestinians, but the Palestinians refused it. But anyway, that doesn't. Go ahead.
I think from what I remember reading, if I'm not mistaken, about by the time we get to that point, you're talking about 90% of the population being going to Europe.
Yeah, but the population is pretty large. Like,
well, I'm just saying, if you take, there'll be two people left in this room. So when you talk about people being by themselves, there's, say, 20 people.
Yeah, no,
90% are going, that means two people would be left.
I think it's Zechariah that tells us that two-thirds of the Jewish remnant that fled and were carried by eagles' wings by the Lord, two-thirds of those were lost. There's only one-third of them left. And now they're actually back in Israel. And it's phenomenal. And he describes them, it's like there's kings, there's priests, there's rebels, it's all mixed in together, like from the least to the greatest.
Replacement theology, I don't ever understand how anybody ever got it as you read Revelation 2 and 3 that say those who say they're Jews and they're not, they're a synagogue of Satan. I've never been able to understand replacement theology with those two verses in Scripture.
I don't know a whole lot about it, but there are extremes on both sides. So the Jews who hate Christians because, you know, we've caused so much suffering to them over the centuries, and then there are the Christians who hate the Jews and say that we're superior to them and we've replaced them. Those are the two extremes, but what you have to do is get to the center. And the center is that our God is a covenant-keeping God. And He's going to keep the covenants that He made with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But praise God, He has grafted us into those covenants by His mercy, love, and grace. I don't think this is difficult. I don't even get it. I mean, it's so clear to me, and it's so simple, and it's so biblical.
The everlasting covenant was made from before the foundation of the world. So this is just revealing the nature of our Maker, that He's a covenant-keeping God when He puts out these other covenants. They're all in line with that unconditional, one-sided, everlasting covenant.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, these are just kind of like, through time, He's giving these covenants.
Yeah.
But they're all within that everlasting covenant. They're just kind of the...
Yeah, that's a good point. So this is how I look at the book of Revelation and the scroll. I think that the scroll is right here on both sides. I think the first sign was the greater land grant, which was given to mankind to inherit the earth and to rule the earth. I think the second sign, I just think the second sign is the land grant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think the greater grant is to Adam. The lesser grant was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there are two land grants, and the kinsman redeemer is redeeming both. He's using the lesser as an illustration that we can know the future, the greater is true also. It's kind of what you just said. So God is picking the lesser, the more believable.
Yeah.
Like, we can track that.
Yeah.
God can restore that.
He's kind of like coloring in.
Yeah.
And giving other aspects of the everlasting covenant with these other covenants.
Yeah, it's smaller in scale.
And it's something that you can kind of like more receive, you know,
So one is an illustration of the other. The other one's too hard to believe.
Yeah.
On its own. But I can see this. I can track it. It makes sense. God's going to do it. Well, guess what? I'm going to reign as a priest and king on the earth. Because he's doing it with this covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to restore his covenant with mankind.
That's really what this other covenant, this new covenant, where, you know, it'll be in your heart. heart.
Yeah.
That's Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Exactly.
And for Jew or Gentile.
Yeah, there's no difference.
Another thing I think is cool about the foundations of the New Jerusalem, right?
Uh-huh.
There's Gentile names in the 12 apostles, right?
Yeah. I guess, I'm not sure.
And Luke was...
Well, Luke wasn't an apostle.
Right.
I'm not sure. But most of them were from Galilee, and there was quite a mixture of Greeks and Jews in Galilee.
Yeah,
I'm not sure.
Yeah. But you know, another thing I was wondering about, Joe, is the first six seals. I really haven't studied it, like, in depth, but it seems to me that it's kind of God allowing man to kind of impose this judgment on themselves. But then, like, as you get into the trumpet blast, then God's more active. But when the bowls of wrath come, that's actually God's wrath. He's actually doing it. Like, you know what I'm saying? And it seems like man is doing, like, harm to man, and God is standing out of the way and letting it happen. So he's sovereign over everything, but by the time you get to the bowls of wrath, that's when God actually is, like, pouring it on him, right?
Yeah, I agree with that. But most of God's wrath is just allowing man, delivering man over to his own desires.
Okay.
That's true individually, that's true corporately.
Yeah.
You know? If you really want something, I mean, God does it all the time. Like, Lot didn't want to go into the mountain, remember? I mean, he's getting pulled out of this. No, the city, they had to pull him out, like drag him, like his feet are dragging on the ground. And they said, get to the mountain. And he says, no, I know Sodom is too much for me and I really failed, but there's this little town. I think I can handle a little bit of the world. Let me stay in the world a little bit. And you know what God said? All right, sport, if that's what you want, go for it. I'll spare that city. And he did. And he ended up in the mountain anyway, living in fear in a cave. But God delivered him over to the desires of his own heart. And that's what Romans wanted. Because man did not honor God as man, as God. God delivered them over to their own desires. And the final deliverance is a debased mind, which is you cannot think right. You're kind of crazy. This is where we are today. Corporately. I mean, that's what it is. So God almost always delivers us. His judgments are delivering us over to what we want. That's not of Him. But the seven plagues, four of them are exactly the same as in Egypt. And what God is actually doing is He's attacking man's idolatry. It's what man is trusting in, God is destroying. And He's trying to draw all men to Himself and show them just the vacuous value of trusting in things that aren't Him. And He's exposing it. And that's what the plagues did in Israel too. He didn't just arbitrarily decide, I'll turn the Nile River into blood. Why did He do that? What He was doing was showing them, this river is a vital river. They worshiped the river. And one of their religious sacrifices was to sacrifice infants into the river. Pharaoh just didn't figure out, well, I'll just throw all the Jewish males into the river. That was a common practice in that day. And now he's just telling the midwives, all Jewish males need to go into the river. This was part of their religious worship of the Nile River. And what God was doing was taking the mask off and saying, this is your river. It's a bloody river. It's a violent river. And all the plagues were like that. He was attacking their idolatry. And the seven bold judgments at the end, it's the same thing. He's exposing and going right to the heart of man's idolatry. And man is rebelling against it.
Joe, you have any thoughts of why Dan's not mixed in the 12 personal thoughts?
Oh, well, no. I don't really have any. I mean, I know that's true. And there's another one. Oh, Levi, I think. Is it Levi? Oh, there's a second.
Dan's missing in.
I know Dan is missing in that one. In what one?
And when you read through chapter 7, the end of it.
Yeah. I don't know. You know, they rejected their inheritance. They didn't want the land of God. They were ignoring. And Jacob, their father, he said, Dan is something like a viper. I don't know why. I think that's pretty interesting insight. That of the 12 tribes listed, he's exempt. So they have the line of Joseph is mentioned in the line of Manasseh, after him. So that's how
it's Joseph, and then you have Dan, and sometimes you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Dan's born.
Yeah, and Dan's missing from the 12, 144,000. But I never really came to came across anything I could make my own, like, why that's true. I just don't know.